Let's read through our text. 11 verses tonight, Psalm 57. This is written again by David, and he says, beginning in verse 1, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God, who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they have themselves fallen. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awake in the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches unto the heavens and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." That's our psalm. Let's pray. Tonight, God, as we always do, we ask for your Holy Spirit, and I pray for this not in any sort of weird mystical way, but that your presence in the form of God's Holy Spirit would be here to help me teach, to be clear, to help each one of us to understand, and then to empower us to apply the things that we learn in the Bible whenever we come together to study your word. So let tonight be set aside for you to do what you want to do in us and through us and among us. I pray tonight that our hearts would be truly softened and that our eyes would be heavenward, looking for you to fill us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Scary situations are not uncommon for men and women, and I think that Psalm 57 brings us once again to a place in David's life where he was involved in some sort of scary situation. It tells us in the introduction there that I did not read that this was a song that was written by David when he fled from Saul into the cave. So he himself is involved in some sort of frightening scenario there. It's not uncommon to men and women. It's not uncommon to David. It's certainly not uncommon to a Christian. We're going to find that as we walk with Christ in life, there's going to be many times where we encounter fear-invoking situations. Fear-invoking situations all have one thing in common. Every one of them is a perfect opportunity for the discipline that you have to fall apart. Any discipline that you have, any level of it that you've achieved, fear, times in which you're filled with fear, prime opportunity for you to melt down and have a great lapse in the disciplines that you've been working so hard to achieve. Okay? And we're a church that values discipline. We're a church that is unabashedly a discipleship-oriented church. The root word of discipleship is discipline. Personal discipline, spiritual discipline. We're disciplined. We're busy. We work hard. We try hard. It's all part of discipline. You guys know this. What a shame it is when it falls apart and it proves no good for anything. And so we want to make sure that when we encounter fear-invoking situations, like David is here, that our discipline doesn't fall apart, but that it actually serves its purpose. Because what better time for you to be disciplined than when emotionally you're having a meltdown? What better time for your discipline to kick in than when you want to run for your life or give up or cave in, right? When discipline does fall apart, When the discipline that you think you have as a Christian, the personal spiritual discipline that you believe yourself to possess as a Christian, evaporates on account of fear, just like doesn't show up when you need it most, whether that be fear or any other emotion or temptation that you face, God's purposes for having led you into that fearful situation aren't being met. God was intentional about letting you go into scary places. And if you fall apart and if fear gets the best of you, then the reason for which he brought you into that scary situation, it's all for naught. He was leading you through the valley of the shadow of death, which he does sometimes for his children, intending that your trust in him would deepen there. Expecting your faith in him to strengthen in that valley. And hoping, I think, that your delight in him would skyrocket as you persevere in difficult times and follow him through that valley of the shadow of death into the light of the sun on the other side. So here we find David, isolated here in Psalm 57 to a particular situation there when he was running from Saul and hiding in a cave. David is again in a scary situation, difficult scenario here. And what we see in this psalm that he's written and left behind for our study and our critique, if you will, our learning, I think we'll see in Psalm 57 very strong evidence of unwavering personal discipline in David's life. Okay? There's physical discipline, there is mental discipline, and there is spiritual discipline, and I think we'll see all three of those in Psalm 57. You notice how the psalm starts, and I kind of made a deal of this last week, so I won't go over this in too much detail, but he starts it the way he often starts his songs. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful. He says it twice on this one. Oh, be merciful, be merciful. And I can't remember if I said this last week or not, but it bears repeating. If I did, if I didn't, it still bears repeating. David's first thought in times of trouble, I think this is significant. His first thought, the first line in this psalm, as well as in other psalms that he's written in times of trouble, isn't, why would you let this happen to me, God? Why are you treating me like this, God? This isn't fair. I didn't do anything to deserve this, God. Okay. His first thought here when he's in trouble isn't, woe is me. Nobody else has to go through what I have to go through. Nobody else has it as bad as I have it. That's not his first thought at all. His first thought, as recorded in the first line of this psalm and other psalms, is, have mercy on me. God, have mercy. See, I think that David's already accepted things in his life here. He's already accepted the fact that sometimes bad things happen. And we know that bad things happen. You know, a lot of people dare ask God that question. If God's so good, then why do bad things happen to good people? And you know, studious Christians as we are, we know the answer is to that. And we know that no one's good. So bad things happen to bad people. And there's no such thing as a good person. So bad things can't happen to a good person because they're not out there. Right? But even still, we're asking the question, why do bad things happen? David's already accepted that bad things happen. Life isn't fair sometimes. So he's not wasting his time here, you know, launching into, you know, a good two dozen verses of complaining before he gets around to the real meat of the text. He just jumps right in and begs God for mercy because he knows that God is the only one that can do anything about the poor situation he finds himself in. Certainly it was God that allowed him to go into that situation, or perhaps it was even God himself who led him into that terrible situation. And if that's true, which it is, then only God can get him out. And so David turns his eyes to the Lord and immediately begins seeking him for the help that only God can give. That's what mercy is asked for, is because we know that we're at God's mercy. He can help us if he wants, and he can choose to withhold assistance if he wants. God has a choice. Okay, alrighty, I've told you that there's going to be times in your life when you're freaking out, all right? You're scared. You feel helpless. you need to be rescued, and you may beg God for mercy. You may cry to God for mercy. You know that he'll help, perhaps, but you ask him on the basis of mercy because you're not sure if he will. You ever been there? You ask God to help you, but you're just not sure if he's going to answer that prayer or not. It's just about drive you crazy. Don't you wish that God would do everything you wanted him to? Some of us that know better go, no, I don't wish that at all. Yes, you do. We all on some level do. Those of us who know better know that if we had it our way, we'd of course get ourselves into trouble too often. And so, yes, we're thankful that God decides, but when you're in the thick of it, don't you wish you were in control? Let me put it this way, so as to not implicate you. Do you think that David maybe wished that he was in control here? Saul is hunting him for his life. Don't you think that David would have taken the bull by the horns if he could have and just gotten himself out of the situation and just been done with it? But he couldn't, and he knew it, and so he pleads with God for mercy. So God has a choice as to whether or not he'll decide to help you. You have a choice. You know what your choice is? You get to decide whether or not you'll let yourself be helped. You might not see it that way, but I think David sees it that way. He's faced, though the situation is somewhat out of his control, there are still certain aspects of the situation that are very well within his control. And it's those things he needs to be paying close attention to, and he knows it. So how do we make the decision in times like these to let ourselves be helped by God if indeed he chooses to help us? Let's answer that. First one here, I believe, is found in verse 1. Just after he says, be merciful to me, God, be merciful to me, he says, my soul trusts in you. And then he says something that to me is key. He says, in the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge. And I'm going to stay there until these calamities have passed by. David is, in a sense, saying, I'm not sure, God, whether you're going to rescue me or not, but I make the choice to remain in the shadow of your wings. And by the way, to be in the shadow of the wings of, you know, you get the imagery here, is that of a mother hen in times of danger and threat. She holds her wings out, you know, when there's a hawk flying in the sky, and the chicks, wherever they are in the yard, they come running, and she literally puts them. This saying doesn't come from nowhere. Okay, those chicks couldn't possibly be any closer to mom than when they're under her wing. It's about as close as it gets. And David says, "I am going to remain, humanly speaking, in a position where God is most likely to help me if he chooses to." David doesn't need to stay close to God. But then again, God doesn't really prove himself to be too helpful when we're off running and doing our own thing, is he? It's not that he doesn't want to be helpful. It's not that he isn't helpful. It's that we're choosing to not accept his help. When a chick does not, in times of danger, run to the safety of the underneath of mother's wing, that chick out there in the yard is essentially saying, I don't need your help. I don't see the hawk as a threat. I don't see myself as vulnerable. I don't see your help as beneficial. I'll get through this on my own. Thanks, though. So ultimately, if in times of need, we're not as close to God as we can, humanly speaking, position ourselves to be, we are, in a sense, saying, I don't need your help. Thank you, though. Now, I don't think any of us would dare speak those words to God. I don't need your help, God. Thanks, though, because we understand how ridiculous that is and how arrogant that is. But actions speak louder than words to God. And if every time I'm in crisis, I try to fix it on my own, I'm essentially denying the help that God would offer. Oh, you got it covered, Justin? Okay. Let me know if you need my help. And it's usually about 35 or 36 seconds later, and I'm like, God, help! And he's like, yeah, I know, I figured. Right? You ever tried to make it on your own? Or here, let me ask you another question. Do you remember your 20s? Oh, yeah. Your teens? Do you remember your younger years when you were out there thinking that you knew better? You know, the pride and the arrogance that a younger person has? Yeah. So David here understands that he needs God. He says, I'm not going to leave the shadow of your wings until these calamities have passed me by. Let me say something here on the practical level. I believe that there is a sense in which a person who needs salvation. Now, I'm talking about eternal salvation, or as a Christian, just that temporal, day-to-day, circumstance-by-circumstance salvation. I'm talking salvation of all kinds. If you realize that you're in danger and need help, and you're willing to wait for God to help you rather than trying to fix the situation yourself, you know that you can't make it happen. You have to wait for God. You can't save yourself. God has to save you. If the lights ever go on for an unbeliever and they realize that what the Bible says is true and that salvation comes from him and that there's nothing I can do to get saved, the best thing that they could do is to, rather than trying to get themselves saved by being a really good Christian, and rather than just kind of like giving up and going, well, then forget it. I'm just going to keep living for sin and whatever. If I can't get myself saved and God has to do it, then I'm nothing I can do about it. I'm going to live for sin. I think there's a middle ground where that individual, knowing that they're not saved, realizing that they can't save themselves, would be wise to position themselves where they are most likely to be noticed by God and chosen to be saved by God. I think that's in your control. You can position yourself in such a way that I think God would be more likely to turn his eyes upon you and actually extend a saving hand. You think, I'm not sure what I think about that. Isn't that kind of saving yourself? No, it's not saving yourself. You're waiting on God to save you, but you're also showing yourself desperate to be saved. I think his ears are more inclined to hear those kinds of cries. Think of it this way. You're out hiking in the Rocky Mountains, and you know your way around pretty good, but sun's going down, and suddenly you realize you don't know your way around as well as you thought. You took a wrong turn somewhere, and you acknowledge the fact that you're lost. You can approach the situation one of two ways. You can begin acting like a lost person. You can start doing whatever it takes to be rescued, or you could just try and get yourself out of it. Okay. You try and get yourself out of it, you're going to find that it only gets worse. Okay. But if you acknowledge that you're lost and you acknowledge that you need to be rescued, there are certain things that you can do if you're ever lost in the Rocky Mountains to increase your chances of being found and saved, right? I would suggest you climb to the top of the mountain and light a fire. Make smoke. Okay. Shoot flares if you got flares. Wear bright, you know, if you're wearing a dark shirt, take that off. Let them see your brightest colors. Okay. If you got a mirror, start, you know, if there's point it at the airplane. Do whatever you can. Just, you're basically going, hit me here. Okay. If there's a beach, find stones and, you know, spell help. Right? You're increasing your chances by making yourself more noticeable. If you want scriptural proof of this, I think there's plenty in the Gospels. Zacchaeus, name ring a bell. Dude climbed a tree. Jesus saw him. Why? Because he climbed a tree. He stood out. And did you know that that night Zacchaeus got saved? Jesus went to his house and he said, Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to your house. Dude got saved. Would he have gotten saved if he never would have climbed the tree? I'm going to guess no. If you need more examples, there is more. You've got the friends that brought their paralyzed friend to Jesus and just basically put him right down through the roof in front of Jesus' face where it was impossible to ignore the guy. And then Jesus forgave his sins and saved him eternally right there. Would that have happened had they not put him right in front of Jesus? Like, look at Jesus. Look, look. I believe that there are certain things that we can do as unbelievers to position ourselves where we're going to be noticed by God. I also believe that there's certain things we can do even as Christians. You need God's help? Crawl in as close as you can to him, like David did. I'm going to remain in the shadow of your wing until these calamities have passed me by. So David has a great amount of discipline here that is being exercised when it's needed most, time of fear, by forcing himself to wait on God. He can't save himself from the situation, so he's going to remain as close as he can to God. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31 is a beautiful verse, by the way. It says, those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Okay. In times of difficulty, you wait on God. You don't need to try and fix it yourself. He's more than capable of fixing it in his own time, according to his own choosing. And you would be best served to let him do it. Okay. Next to this comes in verse 4 and 5. This is interesting. David says, my soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men. When he says I lie, I lay down, it's a verb. The Hebrew word means more than just to lie down. It actually means to sleep. So David says, listen, I'm surrounded by lions, but I'm sleeping okay. I'm able to lay down. I'm able to sleep. Now listen, if I'm camping with lions, I can lay down all I want, but I'm probably not going to go to sleep. You know what I mean? Like if I look out my tent and I see this, right? I'm going to be like, oh, this isn't good. You know, I don't know. Why do we go camping in Africa? There's a certain amount of anxiety that can keep a person awake. Certain things that worry them into insomnia. David goes, I don't have that. I'm able to sleep. Now, you know, how can David possibly rest when his life is hypothetically in immediate danger, like he kind of alludes to here? My soul is among lions, but I'm sleeping. What's up with that, David? I mean, how can you be at such rest? Well, I think the key is found in verse 5. He says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. You know how he's able to sleep, even though he's surrounded by lions? Because he's not thinking about the lions. He's thinking about God. He says, I'm surrounded by lions, and the sons of men that surround me, they're fierce and all the rest. And he goes, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. I can't stop thinking about God. I can't stop thinking about God. Some of us, we're distracted by earthly things, temptations, distractions, threats. And we try to concentrate on God, but our thoughts toward these other distractions are so overwhelming, it's hard to think about God. For David, it's the opposite. There's a few things that he's thinking about, but he's so distracted by God, he just can't stop thinking about God. Like, there's lions around me, and good grief, What if I don't wake up? What if I'm eaten? You know, what if I'm attacked? What if I'm killed? What if these threats are, oh, but God, you're so great. Let your glory be exalted. And I think that's the key. He's thinking about God rather than the lions that threaten him or what the sons of men might do. There's an interesting quote here by an author named F.B. Meyer. He says, David rose above personal grief in a desire for God's glory. All he wanted was for God to be exalted. That's pretty clear here. That's his driving desire, his one passion. His mind is more concentrated on God being exalted in this situation than on himself being delivered. Not that being delivered wasn't important to him. He already expressed his desire to be rescued from the situation. But again, he's being distracted with thoughts of God. How wonderful is that, to be distracted with thoughts of God? We could all use more of that, huh? I mean, you think about how often you're distracted by things of the world. Boy, it would be awesome if we could reverse that, wouldn't it? I think to do that, you need to fill your mind with things of God. You need to be studying about God and then living for him so that he can prove to you how good he is. If he never has an opportunity to prove to you how wonderful he is, you will never realize just how distracting he can be. I've said this before, but I remember when I first got saved, how he kept interrupting my day. I would think about the Bible, and I was working at the meat locker at the time, which is a very hands-on sort of thing. But I so regularly had new ideas about the Bible and particular things. I was constantly running over to the counter and ripping off scrap pieces of paper and writing down my thoughts and tucking them in my pocket. I still have a big cookie tin full of scrap paper with these notes on them. I've always had it in my head that one day I'd put them all down into a book or type them on a file or something, but all my old thoughts are there. I remember going to movies when I was first saved, and like really good movies, ones that everybody goes to, you know, blockbusters and stuff, and be halfway into the movie and it's like the big part, you know, and I'm just thinking, I just want to think about God. I'm not even paying attention to the movie. I remember sitting in the theater and just being like, God and the Bible. I think we could use more of that. I would like more of that. David seems to be distracted with God. When you're distracted with the world, you got to ask yourself, what's your greater concern? That God gets his way or that you get yours? And I think that's a good question for us to ask ourselves from time to time. What do you want out of this situation? You to get your way or God to get his way? Another question to ask might be, what do you lose sleep over? What are you losing sleep over? I mean, David's not losing sleep at all. Surrounded by lions and he's still snoozing? I mean, that's remarkable. In Psalm chapter 121, it says, he who keeps you never slumbers or sleeps. Speaking of God, God never takes a nap, never dozes off, never sleeps. So Warren Wiersbe, in response to that verse, he says this, God never sleeps, so why should you stay awake and worry? If you can't sleep, don't count sheep. Talk to the shepherd. Isn't that wonderful? I think sometimes we're anxious for nothing. I think that because Jesus said we were. Did you know that Daniel is a guy in the Bible who literally did this? He slept with lions surrounding him. So like David might just be speaking metaphorically here, but this is not unheard of among Christians, that they're in such physical danger, such as being thrown into a pack of lions and being expected to stay the night down there. I mean, that would be some terrible camping, you know, Daniel. And I went and I looked in the book of Daniel to that part where he's thrown into the lion's den all night to see if there were any details about what happened in there. It's so brief and it so skips over what I want to know, you know, like what was that like? Like, did he sleep or was he awake all night? Was he freaking out and just like couldn't sleep? I have to wonder if after 15 or 20 minutes of being down there, he just realized this ain't going to happen. I might as well get my rest. And now, wouldn't that have been fun to have such great confidence in God, which Daniel very well could have had? so that you could curl up next to lions and listen to them snore. Wouldn't that be super? You know that a lion's roar can be heard up to 5 miles away? They have vocal cords from hell. Okay? Just could you imagine that? Just snuggling up there. Make a nice pillow. Wouldn't it? I mean. So this has happened before, and it will in some measure happen to you. And if when it happens to you, you're not able to focus your mind on the Lord, you're giving your worship to whatever it is that you're afraid of. We're to be giving our worship to God in times of fear and threat. That is our worship. Let yourself be distracted by God. In verse 6, I think I notice a transition here. Where in the first 5 verses, it seems like David is hoping, praying, pleading with God to be delivered. But then in verse 6, it seems like God delivers him. Okay, because now let's read this. I want you to notice. David says about these individuals that are threatening him. He says, they've prepared a net for my steps. He says, my soul is bowed down. They've dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. And that's past tense. So they meant harm for David, but God somehow delivered David. And the proverbial pit they dug for David, they themselves fell into. And again, it's past tense. It seems that God has in some way answered David's prayer as his enemies have apparently fallen into that pig that they had dug for David. So again, God may or may not choose to answer your prayers, but many times he will, and here he did. Okay, you need to know that. God's just not going to leave you on a limb every single time. If you pray to him for mercy and you pray to him for rescue, don't put it past him to actually answer your prayer. He will. Listen, especially if you do your part, and it is your choice, to stay close to him when everything in you wants to bolt. Okay, you stay close to him, and God answers David's prayer. And I think that David learned something about himself in all of this. Because if you look at what he says next in verse 7, he goes, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I have to wonder if, until that happened, did he question himself? Do you ever question your spiritual stability? Like, geez, if I was ever in a situation like that, would I be faithful? Would I remain faithful? Would I draw closer to God, or would I run? You ever wonder that? Because I wonder that all the time. It's not like right now I'm sleeping by lions. Right now it's pretty comfortable. Things are going pretty well. I don't feel particularly threatened. But do you ever ask yourself that? Like, if everything fell apart and ISIS invaded our church right now and said, forsake your Christ. And you ever ask yourself silly questions like that? Like, what would I do? And then is the answer always, well, I hope, you know? Yeah, you say it like that because you don't know. You hope because you'd like to believe you'd handle the situation correctly with bravery and faith and trust in God, and that if he called you to lay down your life, that you would actually lay down your life rather than run for your life. Right? I think David asked himself those same kinds of questions. You know, if it ever came down to it and somebody was like chasing me, trying to hunt me, and let's say an entire nation's army and the commander of that army, nay, the king, was hunting me like a dog, would I? And then here he is now in that particular situation where the king of a nation and their entire army is hunting him like a dog. And David's going, I passed the test. My heart is steadfast, oh God. My heart is steadfast. And I'll tell you that it is crucial if you hope to have the assurance of your salvation that your discipline prove itself in times of difficulty like this. Because if you will remain faithful and if you will remain steadfast, God has a way of flooding you with the reassurance that you sometimes lack. Like when you're not in those situations and you're wondering how you would do, God goes, I'm going to put you in that situation and give you the faith to endure, and I'll show you how you will do when you cooperate with me, when you allow me to bring you through, when you rely on me for deliverance. And David here, I just think in verse 7 there is through the roof. I did it! I did it! I think it's the same thing as the apostles in Acts chapter 5 when they got beat up. You remember when they got beat up? and then they were released, and they walk away from the situation, and the Bible says that they're like just skipping and jumping for joy because they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. I think it was the joy was partially because they realized that they did it. Like Christ had told them all along, you're going to get beat, you're going to get persecuted. And when he says stuff like that to you, it makes butterflies in your stomach, doesn't it? Like things are going to get bad and you're like, I don't know. Like, what if I don't, you know, But when it happens and you're faithful, the joy, nothing compares to that. To know that I did it. Like, I am a Christian. I knew I was a Christian. Boom! So David's excited. And then he says, I'm going to sing and give praise. He doesn't get lost in excitement. David is an emotional guy, but he's not here, at least, letting himself get lost in emotions. He's grounded. And he goes, you know what? God delivered me. I'm going to sing and give praise. He says, awake, my glory, awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. I'm going to. What do you do when God answers your prayers? Like for mercy. What do you do when you beg God for mercy and you plead to God for mercy and he actually answers you, especially knowing that he didn't have to? Especially knowing that there may have been a lot of people in your particular situation that God didn't answer. He did save you. He saved your life. He got you out of that situation. What do you do when God answers those kinds of prayers for you? Is there any follow through? Or does it end when you got what you wanted? You know why I ask that? Because 9 out of 10 people forget this. 9 out of 10 people forget to return to Jesus and thank him for healing them of the leprosy they asked him to heal them of. You know what I'm referring to, don't you? Luke chapter 17. Jesus heals 10 lepers. Why? Because they were begging, crying. They were positioning themselves where it was hard to avoid them. And so he acquiesces and he heals them all. And they run away happy. Woo! We're saved. One of them has the wherewithal to actually go, you know what? He heard my cry and he answered. I'm going to go back and actually say thanks. And he does. He actually does. And he gets back to Jesus and Jesus goes, wasn't there 10 of you? Where's the other 9? Where are the American Christians who are getting everything that they want from God and failing, miserably failing to worship him as they should? We are as fat and happy a people as there has ever been. We have everything to be grateful for. You know, I pick on America a lot. I'm very grateful to live in this country. It's the best country on the planet. I pick on America's spiritual condition because she could use a few improvements here and there. And that's one of them. We take it for granted. God has been good to us, and he has saved us, and he has delivered us, and he has been personally, nationally. And yet, if the weather isn't just right, we complain to him. You notice that? Yesterday, it was a little too hot for somebody, and then today, it's a little too cold for everybody else. And you know whose fault weather is? It is too cold today, by the way. No. Here's a thought to ponder. All of God's activity in your life is meant to culminate in praise. All of it. All of it. including the hard stuff. I might say especially the hard stuff. Did you notice that David says in verse 11 the same thing he said in verse 5? Or let me rephrase that. Did you notice that David is saying the same thing after God has delivered him as he was saying before God delivered him? David was in danger. And the cry of his heart is, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." And then David is rescued, his prayers are answered, and nothing changes. In verse 11, he says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, let your glory be above all the earth." Hey, if we can't praise God like that in the midst of our trials, then we probably won't do it when they're over either. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe that's why we're so ungrateful when God answers so many of our prayers. Maybe that's why we're such a lack of thankfulness, even though God has been so good to us, because we're unable to thank him and praise him and worship him before he does, while we're still going through the difficulty. I think that discipline fails us time and time again when we're unable to rise above the difficulty we're in before we're delivered and praise God anyway. I think he particularly enjoys that singing. When you're going through a hard time and you don't want to sing and you don't want to lift your hands and you don't want to praise God and you don't even want to go to church, I think he pays particular attention when you make yourself go anyway as an act of worship and you make yourself lift your hands even though you're just so angry. And you don't want to sing to him because you're miserable. And with discipline, holy discipline, you carry on as if he had already answered your prayer. And I believe that more times than not, when he does answer, you will praise him like you've been all along. Nothing will change. Only this time, the posture will be the same, but the heart will be much different. Instead of sadness, there will be joy. And instead of anger, there will be delight. Instead of darkness, there will be. You can ask God at any time you want to deliver you from any trouble that plagues you. And I believe you should. Certainly, he's the one that we should be going to for that kind of help. But it doesn't mean that he's always going to deliver you. He may not. I think that in some way he always will help you. If you're a child of God this evening, you have to understand that God is always interested in helping you, just not always in the way that you wanted him to, or the way you expected him to, or the way that you prayed for him to. But does it change anything? Shouldn't. God's God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is what discipline is for. And we're supposed to be disciples. Disciplined. To worship God in times of trouble. To trust in God in times of trouble. To draw near and stay close to God in times of trouble, which is contrary to what your flesh would do. David here has shown us what it means to be disciplined in trying times. Do you fall apart in difficult times? Can I ask you that? Or has God given you enough faith to trust in him through the midst of them? When God calls his sons and his daughters to sleep by lions, I think that he'll also give them the faith that they need to get a good night's sleep. God's love for David is pretty clear here, if you ask me. I think David understands the love that God has for him and runs to him in times of trouble as a son would to his father. Help, Daddy. Help.